Good evening, everybody. We'll be in Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, we're going to do the whole chapter this evening because it's really essentially not exactly just, well, it is one discourse with a lot of different thoughts in it. I was going to say one thought. It's not just one thought, but it is one discourse because we're going to see some things about Israel here. It's going to talk about what the Lord does with the nation and how he creates a situation in which the franchise on the kingdom of God that Israel thought they had is actually transferred to a different group, and it will be transferred and include Israel in the future. But the background here is the same as for the past several weeks. This discourse, this is actually called the Olivet Discourse in the book of Matthew. It's quite a bit longer in Matthew. You're gonna recognize certain portions of it. If you've read ahead, you've already recognized those. This discourse takes place in the last few days before his crucifixion. So get back into the flow of what's happened. For the last 3.5 years up to this time, his fame has grown. His controversy has grown. He's very controversial. There are huge numbers of people who are hoping he'll be the Messiah, but their idea of Messiah is, of course, mistaken. They saw it only as a political thing, and he was doing something far more than that, but something that would end up actually affecting the politics of the entire universe, we'll see, or the whole world. But these last 4 days between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion have now, the intensity is built so high that it's like a nuclear reaction that's ready to just absolutely explode. And you know, in a nuclear plant, they have these, are they plutonium? Are those the bars that they stick into there to reduce the, any physicists with us? No? Okay. The bars of plutonium that they stick into the reaction to basically keep it from overwhelming everything. That's kind of the scene that's going on here. Jesus is living up in Bethany, or Bethphage, one of the two, and then he comes back down and he talks to people all day, every day, and he preaches and he explains about how the kingdom isn't quite what they had thought it was going to be. But then there's tension, and we've seen in the last few weeks that they try to trick him, and he doesn't ever let him trick him. But then he has to be careful not to say too much because they'll arrest him, and they'll arrest him before Passover. And he has to leave so that they don't try to arrest him prior to. It's all timed absolutely perfectly, and he's in charge of the whole thing. It looks like he's a victim, but he is not at all a victim. He's actually orchestrating all of it from behind the scenes. So as the tension rises, if you'll remember just a few of the things that he's done, from the cleansing of the temple, he's presented, remember, on the triumphal entry, and everybody knew that he was the king at that point. Well, they knew that he was claiming to be, and all the people thought that, and the Pharisees and scribes actually thought that too, which is why they told him, because they didn't think he was, of course. So they told him, you got to be quiet. And he says, you tell your people to be quiet. He says, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. And we talked about that. From that moment on, he makes it very clear, and I want you to really grab onto this. He makes it very clear that the Judaic system, the Mosaic system, the religion of Israel, is essentially being fulfilled by him and replaced by him. When he comes in and he cleanses the temple, remember, and he throws out all of the guys that are doing the buying and the selling. What happens after that? They're all gone. And he, in the colonnade there, starts to teach. So I want you to get the picture for what he's really saying. He comes into the temple and he says, this isn't yours, it's mine. And it's not about what you're doing here anymore. It's about what I'm saying about myself now. He's literally replacing Judaism, not the nation of Israel per se. The nation of Israel will have yet another look at what's going on, and God will come back and get him. That's another story. I'll talk about that next week. But he's replacing the temple. He's replacing the sacrifices. He's replacing the instructions about following Moses. And he's basically saying, if you know anything about his teaching, his preaching at all, what he basically says is, I am here. I'm the one who fulfills all of these things. I'm the interpreter of all these things for you. So it's Judaism literally, in a sense, being set aside. And in its place is this person who is the Messiah. Now, they would have theoretically thought that that would have been okay if it hadn't been for the fact that he was so unlikely. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they had in mind. Nevertheless, that's exactly what's going on. So for the past few weeks, we've seen several things. He takes over the temple and replaces its work with his work. Get that. In fact, that's why he said earlier on, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Remember that? And John educates us about that. In John chapter 2, he says he was talking about the temple of his own body, meaning from now on, I will be the place where you meet God. I will be the place where the sacrifice is made. I will be the place where you pray. Which means you can pray anywhere in the world once you know him. You see, it's changing the texture of everything. So he takes over the temple, replaces it with his own work. Secondly, he indicts the Jewish system and predicts a change of covenant. Remember that? He tells the parable of the tenants and the wicked tenants. And in that parable, it's very obvious that the wicked tenants are going to be dispossessed of that covenant. And it's going to be, quote, given to others. Well, who are the others? The Gentiles. And all of us Gentiles said, yay, right? Yeah. This covenant is not going to just be kept for Israel. It's going to spread out. So he indicts a Jewish system and he predicts a change in the covenant. Third, he redirects the people's focus off of Caesar and onto God. Remember, that's the taxation thing. And they brought him the coin. And remember how he got out of it? He said, whose image is on the coin? And he says, you render to Caesar what is Caesar's, because his face is on it, right? Well, whose image is on you? God's image is on you. What did God mint? Not money, not coins. He minted humans. He minted beings in his image. And Jesus is saying, it's not about Caesar, and it's not about your taxes in the long run. It's really about whose image were you created in, and you render that back to God. So he's really redirecting them the whole time. They want to talk religion, and he says, let's talk about faith. They want to talk about the temple. He says, no, we got to talk about me. They want to talk about Caesar and taxes and politics, and he says, no, I want to talk about God. It's just, he's just always doing that. He's always doing that. Then he stymies the Sadducees and affirms the resurrection. Now, we saw this too. Remember when they asked him what's going to happen in the resurrection? They tried to trick him. This one poor woman was married to 7 guys in a row, never did have kids. And remember in the story? And they weren't trying to trick him into saying something about the resurrection as if it weren't going to happen or was going to happen in such a way that they could accuse him or cause some sort of problem. And he goes right to the scriptures, which they had already pre-committed to. They already had pre-committed to believing the scriptures. He goes right to the scriptures and he explains, of course, the resurrection is going to happen. In fact, he answers it so brilliantly that they stop asking him questions at that point. You can see now, I want you to see what's happening. He's demonstrating very calmly, that he really is the Lord of this whole thing. He's demonstrating very clearly who he is and that he's better than the temple and better than the priests and better than the religion and better than the nation. It's really about him. He's making it very clear, and yet he's not self-advertising, really. He's just explaining. It's an amazing scene. He stymies the Sadducees. And then, remember, he makes them think about Messiah. Speaking of resurrection, in Psalm 110, remember, the next thing he does is he says, let me ask you a question. They said, we want to ask you a question. And he, of course, turned it inside out on them. And then he says, now, let me ask you a question. And they're thinking, oh, no. And sure enough, he asked them one they couldn't answer. He says, in Psalm 110, King David says of his own son that he's his Lord. King David says his own son, he calls his own son Lord. You explain that to me, he says to the Sadducees. Because, of course, Jesus knew what it meant. That there would come great David's greater son who would be transcendent over even David. That David was really a type, that he was a symbol of another person who was going to come, who was going to be a king, and who was going to do much more. He was going to win better wars than David on behalf of God's people. Yeah? Does that make sense? So Jesus takes the resurrection question. He's not changing the subject at all. They asked him about resurrection. He says, speaking of resurrection, let me talk about who you think Messiah is. Because the resurrection is really all about what Messiah is going to do. And he leaves it there. He doesn't explain very much. He just leaves it there. But then the Christians, after the day of Pentecost, the apostles went back and realized what was going on, and they're the ones who wrote these things. So they went back and they put the dots together for us. He makes them think about the Messiah, the real king. And then last week at the end, we saw that he comments about human achievement in the end of chapter 20 and the first few verses of chapter 21. He's looking at the various different ways human beings are dealing with God. And there's three groups of people. Those that care about religious prestige, the guys with the long robes, remember? And then there's the wealthy who basically tip. They're tipping God. They're giving out of their great abundance a relatively small amount. It amounts to a tip. But then you've got this widow who represents the bankrupt people, the people who really don't have anything, and whatever she does have, she gives it. And he says, this widow gave everything she had to live on. And so he says, look at the difference in the way humans view things. See, the first two groups of guys, the guys into the prestige and the guys into the wealth and power, would have overlooked this widow in a minute. They would look right through her. They'd look right past her. They'd look right over her. And the Lord says, I'm looking right at her, and I'm paying almost no attention at all to the others. So different in the kingdom. The kingdom is so different. The way Jesus thinks is so different. And this is, by the way, just let me suggest to you that whenever we are feeling crushed, broken, you know, we sang that song, Brokenness, Brokenness. You remember that line in there? Brokenness, brokenness, this is what we're looking for. This is what we long for, brokenness. Can you imagine someone who's not a Christian walking in here and us sing about how, yes, we're so glad to be cripples. Now, why is that? Only Christians sing this kind of stuff. Only Christians. And do you know why? It's because when you admit how bad off you are, that's the first step you're taking towards actually being healed. So we actually rejoice in the fact that our lives are screwed up sometimes, and sometimes a lot of time. We actually say, thank you for the weakness. Paul said the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, I asked the Lord to get rid of this weakness 3 times. He wouldn't do it. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength shows in your weakness. And you know, Paul was all right with that. You know why? He really cared more that God's strength, the power of the gospel, would show through him than he cared that he would be a shining example of material strength. Very different than the American view of things. So only among Christians do you find this, and the reason you find it is because Jesus is this way, and you see it so clearly here. God loves to use the broken people, the weakest ones among us. He loves to use this. In the Bible, he uses the barren women. He uses the second son, and the second son is the guy who missed it by just that much. The first son gets 2/3 of everything, and the second son gets a small portion. So check out how many times God uses the second son and bypasses the way things seem to be in our world, where prestige and wealth are so important, and bankruptcy in terms of moral bankruptcy, or even financial bankruptcy for that matter, are considered something horrible and to be ashamed of and to be ridiculed and to not admit that it's ever happened and so on. And he literally turns that upside down in these comments he makes. He basically says that prestige can actually be a form of idolatry. He says wealth can be an actual snare to your faith. And bankruptcy could be the best thing that ever happened to you. And we talked about that last week. It's so weird. I'm telling you. If it doesn't hit you sideways, you're probably not getting it. Or you really feel bankrupt and this is really good news. Maybe that's it. But usually when people hear what Jesus says about life, they just get a little frustrated and angry. I heard a true account just this week about a teacher, a well-known teacher, wrote a book about it actually. She taught at a university and taught literature, and she's a Christian, but almost none of her students were Christians, and she assigned them to read the Sermon on the Mount because it is an incredibly powerful piece of literature. One of the most famous writings in all of human literary history. It's incredibly famous and really powerful, and she said 2/3 of her students had never even heard of it, okay? It's this completely secular university, and nobody in her class had ever read it. So she assigned it as literature, and then she had them write essays. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, write an essay. And the essays came back, and a couple of them, one of them said, I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. I did not like it. And then she went on, this was happened to be a girl that wrote this, about how ridiculous it was that people should be expected to believe that this is the way life ought to be. Because you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and he says it's about your thought life, it's about your real motives, it's underneath your outward stuff. And of course, it's really, you look at it and you just go, oh no. You see, Jesus comes into our world. You think you want to hear what he has to say until you really hear it. And then you realize, well, that's just pretty much the opposite of what I thought. And that's what he told Israel. That's why they were so upset with him at this point. Because they were into material strength, military strength, nationalism, wealth, prestige. The whole temple system had been turned into that. He comes in and says the exact opposite. Of course, he knows he's going to pay for the sins of humanity. He knows where he's going. He's got it all planned. But yet there's still this very different way that he views reality. And ever since then, his people have been learning to view reality exactly that, which is why hard times, very, very hard times, have always been understood by real Christians as the best things that can happen. James chapter 1 says, you must consider it an asset to you when you're facing some sort of trauma, some sort of hard, dark time. Consider it an asset because it draws you deeper into the Lord. Like gold. You're becoming like gold. Well, that brings up what we're going to talk about tonight, because the hope of these people was in a lot of ways manifested in this amazing temple that they had. Because they did have, it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. The temple not the one Saul, well, Solomon's was too, but Herod built one twice the size of Solomon's. And it was absolutely phenomenal. Phenomenal people, and it was on the crossroads of the known civilized world. Everybody that went, unless you went by boat from Alexandria to Rome, anybody who wanted to get from one part of the empire to the other part of the empire had to go through Palestine, and they would always stop in and see the temple. I mean, it was really, really well known. Herod was really well known. He dated Cleopatra. Did you know that? These people were well known to each other. He was famous in the Roman court, Herod. Not a nice guy, but he built some awesome buildings. This was Herod's temple. And this was a phenomenal, wonderful thing. And Israel, though they hated Herod, they really liked the temple. It was pretty cool. Big, huge gold standards out in front, just this awesome look. Nestled in this beautiful city, so that no matter what angle you came to it, you came and you saw that temple first, no matter which one of the hills you came over. And it was glistening in the sun, and oh, it was just an awesome thing. People loved it, and they thought to themselves, it'll never go away. It's so stable. It's so permanent. God's name is on it. Well, Jesus also has something hard to say about that, about the thing that they took so much pride in as a nation. Because here he even says of himself, someone greater than the temple is here. Did you know he said that about himself? Someone greater than the temple is here, and you're not listening. They'd so worshiped the stability and the glory of their nation, the way it looked at the time, that Jesus comes in and says, the whole thing's going to come down. The whole thing's going to come down. Because he knew they were going to reject him within the next couple of days of the words that he says here. He would be crucified. So in the midst of all this tension, here's how it goes. Beginning in verse 5, Luke chapter 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And by the way, the stones are really noble. There are stones in the lower part of the temple. If you've been there, you've seen them. They're pretty famous. In the lower part of the temple, there are stones that weigh hundreds of tons and are as big as one stone, as big as this entire wall behind me, actually, yeah. Just one. How they got them in there is something of a mystery. But they did. They built it out of these huge, huge stones. It was phenomenal. So they're looking at this and noble stones and offerings. And he said, really, you like this? He says, you think this is impressive, do you? As for these that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that is exactly what happened. You can go there now. In fact, whenever we take a tour, most of the tours will see at the lower part, adjacent to where the Wailing Wall is, which is the lower retaining wall on the western side. They call it the Western Wall. It's the western retaining wall for this massive complex on which stood the temple at the time. When the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, they pushed these massive, a lot of these, not as big as the one that I just described, but a lot of the huge stones, they pushed them over off of this, and they fell down 30 or 40 or 50 feet and then landed on these solid rock sidewalks and then broke. And there's a pile of rubble left over from 70 AD. You just walk around these huge things where they were thrown off by the Romans. They're still lying there. And every time I see that, I remember what Jesus said, not one stone left upon another in this really impressive building. It's amazing. And they don't make pictures of that for the news. It's always just about 30 yards to the north that they show you the part of the retaining wall that's still there with no rubble around it. 30 yards to the south of that is direct evidence of exactly what Jesus said that you can still go see today. Not one stone left upon another. He said the whole thing's going to come down. And they said, when? Isn't that always the way? We want to know. Can you give us a date? How long can we stay before we have to leave? I'd like a date. And they asked, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified." For that's counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, you hear of a major war. He says, "Do not be afraid, don't be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not come at once." It's going to be a while. And he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons." He's talking to his Jewish Christian friends, and he said, "I'm so controversial." Notice, by the way, just a sideline, it is all about him. He says, people are going to come and impersonate me. People are going to come and say, he's over here. He knows he's going to be famous. He knows his name is going to start wars. He knows that he's the most important person that's ever lived. He knows that. And he says to his friends, "You're going to be persecuted because Israel, the Jewish system, isn't going to accept me, and you're going to be persecuted in the synagogues." And indeed, most of the persecution of the church was instigated by the synagogues in the first generation, almost two generations. The synagogues were very much into, once they had rejected Jesus, the Christian Jewish people were thrown out of the synagogues, and all the God-fearers, which were the Gentile people who converted to Christ along with them, they're all thrown out of the synagogues. And a lot of times it was the Jewish synagogue leaders that incited the Romans in persecution against the Christians. And Jesus said, that's exactly what's going to happen. "You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." In other words, just because you belong to me, you're going to come before kings and governors. And by the way, it was terrible ridicule. I mean, they thought these people were crazy. You should read some of the stuff they said about the Christians and some of the gross humor that they had about Christians that you can still find. I mean, I could show you pictures of the equivalent of political cartoons of the day that were carved into stone. That's why we still have them, in which they're ridiculing Christianity, ridiculing the Christians. And this was a constant pressure against the Christians. And you're going to come in front of these people and you're going to feel at first like you're nothing and they're everything. But remember what Jesus says. It's not about what it looks like on the outside. So he says, This will be your opportunity to bear witness. You know, we wouldn't think of it that way. We'd think, I've lost everything. What a horrible thing to happen to me. Look at this. Everybody hates me. And the Lord is going, oh, no. You're just like me. This is great. This is wonderful. This is your opportunity. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how you're going to answer. I'll give you a mouth. Interesting way to put it. That's the original. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers. The breakdown of family relationships over Christ, it's a major, major thing, and it always has been. And Jesus said, you have to love me more than you love your family. He doesn't say not to love your family. He doesn't say not to be committed to your family, but he says if your family throws you out because you belong to me, you must not give up your faith in me. And for him to say that in a traditional culture where family is almost worshiped, and honestly, family sometimes is worshiped even in the evangelical culture in the West, I must say. And I think I have the right to say this. I've been doing this for almost 35 years. I've been in this subculture for a long, long time, and I can tell you from experience that there is borderline familyolatry in a lot of circles, where people haven't really thought out how important it is to belong to Christ. And if really the most painful thing in the world is to lose your family because you belong to Christ, it's just horribly, horribly painful. But Jesus said, it's worth it because I am who I am. I am more important than any other relationship. It's very, very tough stuff. And that's why he tells them, some of you are going to come to me, you're going to be filled with my spirit, you're going to know the truth, and your family's not going to, and they're going to hate you for it. And you have to go ahead and stand in the gap about that. You still have to stand there. You still have to be one of mine. I'll give you what to say. You'll be delivered up, verse 16, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You'll be hated by everybody for my name's sake. However, not a hair of your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. That Greek word endurance means to bear up for a long period of time under pressure. That's what the Greek word means. To stand up and to stand fast under, with the currents. Sometimes you feel like, do you ever feel like your life, I don't know, maybe you do, maybe you don't. If you haven't, you will. Do you ever feel like your life has these undercurrents that are pulling you one way and another? You can just feel, sometimes you can feel spiritual attacks. You can feel your faith being weakened, where you can almost sense pressure against who you are. It's invisible to everybody else, but you can feel it. That's very, very real. And you know what it takes? Endurance, and that's why he says it. And by the way, the main message in hard times is not escape. It's endurance. Read the book of Revelation. It's not about escaping. It's about endurance in the midst of it. He's constantly saying, endure, hang in. I've got you in a place that's not comfortable. I got you in a place where it's dangerous. I got you in a place that hurts. I got you in a place and his answer all the time, because everybody thinks, well, can I get out of this? And you know, sometimes you can, and it's not necessarily wrong if escaping can be done. You can escape if it can be done, but there are circumstances in your life you can't get out of. All kinds. And we think, well, it couldn't be God's will. I mean, a situation I can't get out of. That's painful, that I don't like. Oh, my friend, please, it could very well be God's will. Furthermore, it could be that because of this, the most powerful thing in the world is happening around you and you can't see it. That's exactly what was happening with Jesus at the moment he was saying these things. And he's the paradigm for understanding, and that's why he says, remember me when you can't figure out anything good can come out of hard times. You can't see it, obviously, or you'd be able to walk by sight instead of by faith. So like we would have our own Bible verse, we walk by sight and not by faith. And forget that he says it the exact opposite. And so we say, well, Lord, if you just show me what good is coming out of this, and he's going, if I showed you, it would be the opposite of the intended purpose of the entire thing. Don't you see that? And we think, well, I'm faithless because I can't see it. No, you're faithful because you can't see it. Well, that's the whole point of not being able to see it. The whole point of being confused and saying, well, if only I could see, if only you'd come, if only you'd answer this, then I'd be able to be faithful. And he's going, no, you wouldn't. You'd be living by sight. And you've been praying all this time, Lord, help me to increase my faith. Well, congratulations. How does he increase faith? By reducing sight. How does he reduce sight? By allowing circumstances to happen in which all you have to cling to is his word. And he says to these people, there's coming a time, he says to his generation, there's coming a time when all you're going to have to cling to is what I'm telling you here, and you had better darn well cling to it. Because endurance is more important than escape. Bottom line, endurance is more important than escape in these situations. And he said, you will not perish. Not a hair of your head will perish. However, the rest of the world will. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are out in the country not go back into the city. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill. See this phrase, all that is written? And once you hang on to that idea, we'll get back to it, I hope, if we have time. But what it means is this was planned. All that is written, this means it was prophesied. And indeed, it was in the Old Testament. This is written ahead of time. God knows what's going to happen. But he says there's going to be this terrible destruction of Jerusalem. It was horrendous. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago, another verse that was dealing with it. Absolutely horrendous. And the Christians at the time, there were almost no Christians who were killed by the Romans during the siege of Jerusalem. You know why? They took seriously what Jesus said. They saw the city surrounded by Roman troops and they left. They read the handwriting on the wall and they did just what Jesus said and they left. They really believed, okay. And wisdom. So the Christian community actually survived this by doing what Jesus said. They left. He says, alas for women who are pregnant, those who are nursing infants in those days, there will be great distress upon the earth, wrath against this people. These people, his friends had said, tell us about the times, how we're going to be able to say, how we're going to, you know, how can we tell when these things are taking place? And he's describing a complete ultimate breakdown that took place at the time, within one generation, but also as a precursor to what you read in the book of the Revelation. The destruction of Jerusalem was a down payment on the destruction of the entire globe that you read about in Revelation 19. I don't know if that's ever occurred to you before, but it's how I recommend you view it. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a partial fulfillment of these prophecies. But if you read Matthew's longer Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, you will find that there is also this really future aspect to destruction as well. And we're going to see a leap here in just a couple verses into very much a future thing. So Jesus is talking about a short-term fulfillment, and he's talking about a long-term fulfillment as well. So he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword. Jerusalem's going to fall, and the people will be killed, be led captive among all the nations out among the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He's changing the franchise. He's going to actually move his kingdom through his own authority out into the Gentiles and start adding Gentiles to his kingdom. That's what he's going to do. And Jerusalem will have been completely devastated. It was, of course, completely devastated. And even though as a Jewish state today, they're still arguing. Does anybody notice that Jerusalem is still split between the Muslims and the Jews? And most of the nations of the world do not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Even though Israel says Jerusalem's their capital, all the other nations, almost all the nations of the world, recognize Tel Aviv as the capital rather than Jerusalem because it's too much of a hot spot. It is still the time of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is still in a state of upheaval. It's a mystical, amazing city, but it is still in a state that isn't complete ever since the destruction 70 AD. Now he moves into the future, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Now see, this didn't happen in 70 AD. and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is about to come on the whole world. Now, this is beyond what happened in 70 AD. So he's talking about something that has yet to happen. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the other trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near, meaning the second coming, what we would call the second coming. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. So people say, well, which generation is he talking about? Because his generation did see the initial fulfillment, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What's he talking about? What generation is he talking about then in verse 32? Because he didn't return in 70 AD. Well, he's talking about the generation mentioned in verse 25. Look up at it. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, distress, the nations, perplexity. The generation that sees that will see the final culmination. When the final thing starts, it's like 9 months of pregnancy, several hours of pushing. But once the pushing starts, the baby is going to come, and everybody's going to see that the baby's there. It's that kind of an idea. So take a lesson. You wanted to know what happens. Notice he doesn't give them a date. He gives them symptoms to look for. And by the way, it's the same with having a baby too. You know, it's not about the date. You know, you always check the date to see if you can make it happen on the date. But oh well. Why? Because it's more along the lines of the appropriate moment rather than the chronological moment. It's the way God always works. It's the appropriate moment, not the chronological moment that he's worried about, which is why we think he's late or early, you know, because we just live by our watches and he lives by appropriate moments. So he gives them symptoms instead of calendar dates. So he says, watch yourselves. Now he gets back to actual advice or command, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now see, he's talking about something, just let me point out, he's talking about something that goes beyond what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD, as bad as that was. He's talking about what we read in John's Revelation, the book of the Revelation, specifically Revelation 19, if you're interested. That's what he's talking about. It'll happen on the whole face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, very interesting. I want you to hold your place here and turn back to a passage we looked at last week in the Old Testament, Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. This is a crucially important passage. It's referred to several times in the New Testament. So I want to have you turn there. Daniel chapter 7. And in this vision, there's a lot of symbolism, but Daniel receives this vision. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. You see the reference to the clouds of heaven in that we just read in Luke? Do you ever wonder why people say, he'll be coming on the clouds, he'll be coming on the clouds? Do you ever wonder why it says that? It's because clear back in Daniel, to come on the clouds meant this was God's final work. He was going to intervene from the spirit realm into the material realm. And it's called coming on the clouds. And that's why Jesus quotes this, basically alludes to it, when he says, the second coming, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be very, very clear. Behold, the clouds of heaven. And there came one like, and there's the phrase, the Son of Man. It's a messianic title. Jesus uses it about himself. It was his favorite title for himself. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the person we refer to as God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given, look, a kingdom, dominion, that's authority, and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's the last one, and it's the only good one. And so, okay, now let's go back into Luke, because that's really what Jesus is referring to. He calls himself the Son of Man. He says, I'm going to come on the clouds. Anybody who knew their Old Testaments would be saying, well, this is the end. This is the end. This is the end of life as we know it. This is what's going to happen. And he'll draw it to a close. And you'll stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. It's up on the top. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he'd be back first thing in the morning. The crowd's growing every day. Just an amazing scene. And I want you to see Israel as a nation with Messiah in their midst, with the tension and Israel going to reject him and him knowing it all along, but looking past the evil and past the rejection and past the pain and past all of it to this really wonderful plan that he has to save not just Israel. He's going to save Israel through their own evil. He's going to save them, but the whole world, not just Israel, but the whole world. I mean, that's amazing, you guys. That's amazing. It you got to remember, it's really wonderful to be a part of a plan so big that it puts the biggest problem we have in a different perspective. And really, it's what we need to have, because we have big problems. They're big for us, aren't they? Yeah, of course they are. Isn't it a good thing to be able to come to the Lord and say, would you please remind me of the much bigger reality that you've made me a part of? Your kingdom, your kingship. May your kingdom come and your will be done. And if my life means anything, I want it to mean something for that. That's a great way to live. So he says, now let's go back through it and just recap. He says, take a warning. He says to his friends, this is the beginning of the end. It's the end of religion. How so? The temple, out. Me, he says about himself, in. The end of religion and the beginning of real faith. Religion says, we'll do good things for God. He'll look at us and say, you did really good things. I really need to take you to heaven because you've been just so darn good. You've been so wonderful. I would be unjust if I did not take you to heaven. That's religion. Religion says, I'll give God a good record and he'll look at it and he'll base it on my obedience. But faith in Christ says it's Christ's record that is presented as the way in which sins are forgiven. It's Christ's record that actually achieves, ultimately, our salvation. So religion is out. He's basically saying to his friends, this is the beginning of the end. This week when I'm crucified, now he doesn't say it that way, but that's what it's about. The crucifixion and the resurrection, it's all going to happen within the next 7 days from the words that were spoken that you just read tonight. And he says, from then on, it's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end. The end of religion. The end of the illusion of stability, verses 10 to 19. You see these buildings? You see all this awesome stuff? The whole earth seems stable. It seems like it's all, and he says there's going to be massive earthquakes. There's going to be stuff beyond your wildest imagination. The illusion of stability is going to be blown away. The end of the illusion of stability. Verses 10 to 19. Third, the end of Israel's franchise on the kingdom. Verses 20 to 24, Jerusalem falls. So Israel's franchise and the, you know, interest, that means you got to be an Israelite in order to be part of the kingdom, and that's going to change. Now you come to the Messiah, and eventually Israel herself will come to the Messiah. Read Romans 11. Eventually, he mentions the time of the Gentiles there too. Eventually, Israel herself will come to Messiah, and all Israel will be saved, says Paul. But it's the end of Israel's franchise on the kingdom. Fourth, it's the end of human anarchy. Verses 25 to 28, that's the second coming. Human anarchy will finally be done with. Anarchy, by the way, means no ruler. Anarche. Arche in Greek means ruler. So anarche means no ruler, means humans have never had one ruler that was good for them. And that includes the guy you're going to vote for in November, by the way. And this is something we need to, I mean, we look at this and you know what we need to kind of do is just say, you know what? I'm going to vote for who I think I should. I'm going to pray for my country. I'm going to do everything in my power to be salty in this world and to try to do what's right for the people around me. But I am not going to put my faith in the ballot box. I'm not going to put my faith even in America. Primarily, I'm going to put my faith in the Lord and in his kingdom. And that's the only way to have any kind of peace. Because, well, you're going to vote for a sinner. One of the two, you know, I mean, they're both sinners, so. And you might think one's worse than the other one. Okay, fine, then vote for the lesser of the two sinners. But when the Lord returns, he says, it'll be the end of human anarchy, the end of human sovereignty in the times of the Gentiles. God will be back. So then he says, take a lesson from the fig tree. You'll check the symptoms. I want everyone to know how it's going to look just before it ends. By the way, the fig tree doesn't represent the nation of Israel as an allegory, which is often people hear that the fig tree represents Israel as an allegory. And so it's budded forth, and they use it allegorically. The Israel budded forth in 1948, and so therefore they're, you know, the people who see that happen are going to see the end of everything. I disagree, and so do most commentators, by the way, disagree with that. It's clear that Luke didn't see it that way because he says the fig tree and all the trees. So he's not using it as an allegory at all. And I don't think there's reason to see Matthew as using it as an allegory either. That doesn't draw anything away from the fact that we might be in the last generation, however. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we might not see the end of things. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you can't set a date based on that. So he says, take a lesson from the trees. I'm giving you symptoms instead of a calendar date. And then finally, keep your wits about you in this age. Why? Because your heart, see that your heart will be weighted down, verses 34 to 36. Your heart will be weighted down with anxiety, the cares of this life. In Luke 8:14, he said, when the seed is planted among the thorns grow up and choke it out. And then in Luke 8, Jesus actually gives the interpretation. He says, that's the cares of this world. And they choke out the faith. They literally choke it out with anxiety, the worry, the fear. So Jesus says, don't let that happen. Anxiety over this life and self-medication, dissipation. Do you see the words? Dissipation and drunkenness. Well, man, oh man, that's our country, is it not? Dissipation, the Greek word for dissipation, you know what it means? Throwing up drunk. I'm not kidding you. It means intoxication to nausea. That's what that word dissipation means. It means utterly wasted. Like a lot of parties. Why do people do that? Why do people do it? I'll tell you why. There's a huge emptiness in our souls, and we are trying to fill it. Honest and truly. We are trying to fill it. We're trying to make it feel better. And you can take drugs, or you can take alcohol to excess to the point where you just kind of forget about everything. The problem is it makes it worse. And so he says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't self-medicate, because that's not actually the answer to things. It's much better to be clear-headed. So he says, be clear-headed, don't self-medicate, and don't let the anxieties of the world that are around you and all the problems freak you out. Keep your wits about you, he says. And don't use the world's ways to try and solve the issue. Keep your wits about you. So we got good news and bad news. Which do you want first? Okay, I'll give you the bad news first. We can end with the good news, okay? The bad news reminds us of some very good things. Now watch what he says. They said, when's it going to end? He said, well, we give you four pieces of bad news. Number one, it's going to take longer than you want it to. So be patient. Whatever it is, it's going to take longer than... Have you ever had your house remodeled? Okay, whatever it is, it's going to take longer than you thought it would. So what does he tell his people? Be patient. Secondly, we will never know as much as we want. And that's the part about what time, when? When's it going to happen? We'll never know everything we want to know about that. So don't let the false prophets deceive you. Do not believe people when they set dates. Do not believe people when they say, come out here, this is where the Messiah is going to be. We know who the Antichrist is. We know how it's all coming down. We got this calendar. We got this chart. Don't go there. Just don't go there. Number one, bad news, but they remind us of good things. It'll take longer than we want it to, but the good reminder is be patient. And you can if you know you're supposed to be. You can be patient. You'll never know as much as you want, so don't let other people rip you off. And fear will be a great temptation along that line. You'll never know as much as you want. There'll always be a mystery. There'll always be unanswered questions in your life. There'll always be unanswered questions in your life in which you actually have to trust that God knows what's going on and you don't. And you just say, I just don't know. I just don't know. That's okay, really. He makes that clear in here. Third, things will get worse before they get better. This is good news, we say. Yes, in one way, and here's the good part of it, don't be devastated when stuff goes wrong. Every time we're in election year, every time we have elections, the Christian community is filled with angst. I've been doing this a long time. Some of you have too. The Christian community is filled with angst, and then each time, it seems, the Antichrist does get elected. I mean, it's like all except one or two in the last few, you know, who were really, you know, we thought were the Messiah, but then weren't. And so there's this just complete cave in. Oh, no, the world is falling apart. Oh, no. And what Jesus says is stop that. It's like the Lord comes up and just shakes us. He says, stop that. Whoever said your nation was eternal, the kingdom is eternal. The kingdom, that's where you belong. That's where you've... Now, that is good news. When he says it's going to get worse before it gets better, I know that sounds like bad news, but it's actually kind of not such bad news because it reminds us not to be devastated when our plans don't fix everything. And fourth, this age will come to a violent end. He said, where's the good news in that? It's this. It teaches us not to throw in our lot with the world's way of thinking, which is what he's telling these people. It will come to a violent end. Don't throw your lot in with them. Now, it's easy to throw your lot in if everything's going your way. This is one of the big dangers when everything's going your way, is that you say, wow, that's cool, and I'm going to go along with it. But you remember the crash in 08? When we were throwing our lot in with everything, and then when it went down, everybody lost everything they'd invested. That's kind of a picture of what's going to happen. If you invest your life, all that's important to you, in stuff that has to do with this age only, it'll let you down every time. It is bad news that the world will come to a violent end. Justice has to happen, and the world is evil, so it will be judged. But it is bad news. The world comes to a violent end. But on the other hand, when we remember that, the good news is it keeps us from over-investing in it. If someone had come and told you in 07 the exact date that the crash would happen in 08, and they said, it's really going to be horrible, you would have thought, this is terrible news. However, having heard about it ahead of time so that you didn't invest overly, you would have thought, that terrible news is actually good news for me because... Does this make sense, or we've been here too long this evening? Okay, so the Lord says don't overinvest in the world, and that means don't overinvest, don't ground your hope in anything that can be lost in this age, and that means every relationship here that is not grounded in Christ, that will not go into the next age, all the relationships here, these are very seductive to us. We got to be careful. Don't ground your hope in any human relationship. Only a relationship with Christ. Your relationships with other members of the body of Christ, people who are part of the kingdom, those relationships go on into the next age. But be careful of overinvesting, of saying to yourself, I will die if I can't have that relationship. My life isn't worth living if I lose that investment. If I lose that money, or if I lose that prestige, or if I lose that whatever, my life isn't worth living. Well, the Lord then is saying, well, then your life couldn't possibly have been worth living then, because it's all part of this age and it's going to go away. So what Jesus is saying, and it is good news, take it and invest it. He said the same exact thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God, and these other things will be added to you. So bad news that brings us actually some good news. Now we'll close. Good news that gives hope about the most important things. Bad news that reminds us of good things. good news that gives hope about the most important things. And there's three, and then we'll close. First, he's thoroughly in charge of the earth, its destiny, and yours. Notice that through the whole thing. He's in charge. It looks like he's being victimized. He's not. He's actually running it. He's running the whole thing on purpose to save through his own personal sacrifice. What an amazing thing. And that means he's in charge with whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through. As a Christian, you can and must know every hair on your head is counted, every sparrow he knows, and that can mean nothing less than the details of your life are absolutely in his hands. You have to trust him with that. He's the Lord of this whole thing. And that is excellent news. So go ahead and live productively and joyfully, even though you know this age isn't permanent. That is good news. You can live joyfully, productively, do the best you can with what you got, enjoy whatever it is, serve the Lord with it all. Why? Because you know it's not permanent anyway. Why do people play Monopoly? Because it's not real money. It's true. It's true. And because when it's all said and done, you can just go have a cup of tea and a good laugh about it. Well, you got something better than a cup of tea and a good laugh coming. Honest and truly, no matter what happens. Secondly, you will bear witness. Notice he said, "You don't worry, you will be my witnesses, and not a hair of your head will perish. You'll be my witnesses." Good news. Second piece of good news, you'll bear witness to the Lordship of Christ. And here's how. The pressure you're under, he said, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. The pressure you're under is the thing you've been praying for in which you would glorify God. He says, so don't worry. I'm going to use you. He said, would you just please use me, Lord? Just use me. And he says, I am. That's why you're in the pain you're in. Because there's people watching. It's your opportunity. And finally, you will not perish no matter what happens. Why? Three guesses. Because he perished for you. Because he perished for you. You'll never perish. You came to the Lord. He's on his way to the cross as he says all these things. So he says to his friends, don't worry. Whatever happens here, you will, not a hair of your head will perish. How could he say such a thing? Well, because he knew that when he went to the cross and came back from the dead, you who would believe in him would, because of what he did, be completely safe and secure forever. You won't perish. Why? Because he did. He perished for you, endured the wrath of God for you, endured the tribulation for you, endured all of these things that he describes here and more, so that when you endure them, you can look past them. So he has the destiny of the universe in his hands. He has you in his hands, which means you have everything. You really do, Christian friend, you have everything. Isn't that wonderful? Father, we pray that you'd remind us of these things. We want to live well for you, and in order to do that, we need the kind of joy that is grounded in the next age instead of this one. So please, Father, bring these things home to us. Remind us once again how marvelous it is to belong to you. We took communion tonight. Thank you, Father, for reminding us that you've loved us since before we loved you, that you have guaranteed our walk with you and our life with you forever and ever and ever. And then let us live joyfully, purposefully, productively in ways right now for the rest of our days here, in ways that will bring honor to you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.